For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Let's talk a little bit about Easter, and let's talk about resurrection. I was thinking a lot about resurrection this week, and the thing that kind of burst into my mind is that resurrection is actually pretty hard to believe. And if you're a longtime Christian, you may have crusted over on this fact, you know. If you're not a Christian, you're sitting here and you're like, yeah, exactly, that's the point. Resurrection is like impossible to believe. But I think a lot of times as Christians, we sit there and we're like, you know, yeah, humdrum resurrection. Not humdrum. You know, a resurrection, that is a totally preposterous claim. That is so radical and out there. That a dude rose from the dead? Can you believe that? Should anyone believe that? You know, that's an important question. And I think it's hard, especially for us today when, you know, in our culture with advertising and everything, we're bombarded. Just when you check your email, you get immediately bombarded with all kinds of false messages, misleading, manipulation. So our false claim detectors have to be pretty robust to survive in our culture today. And so we hear something like, you know, 2,000 years ago, someone rose from the dead, supposedly, and you should base your life on that. That's pretty far-fetched. You need to have that detector, you know, just to make it through life these days, especially if you have kids, because kids all the time are saying false things. Like, you know, the other day, my son claimed that he saw Hawkeye from the Avengers at Kroger. And he's insistent, you know, he swears. He calls him Hawk Guy. He thinks it's Hawk Guy, not Hawkeye. And that's beside the point. But it's not true. You know, it's 100%. I'm certain Hawkeye was not at Kroger, although he thinks he was. Dropping and picking up my daughter from her Oasis class, that's the Sunday school childcare, I said, which classroom are you in? And she said, oh, it's the one with the box of rocks. I was like, what? She was like, box of rocks. And I was like, there's a box of rocks in your classroom? And she's like, yeah, it's giant. It's the size of the whole room. It's there. She says, it's there every week. I'm just like, you know, okay, that's nonsense, right? I work here. I know. I've been in every classroom. There is not a room-sized box of rocks. Okay. A dude rose from the dead. If you're like me, the things that pop into my head, certainly did before I was a Christian, were things like this. You know, that's a nice idea. I get why you might want to for that to be true, but get real. It is just not realistic. The resurrection simply could not have happened because nothing like that has ever happened before or since. Things like that do not happen. That claim flies in the face of every bit of medical knowledge, every bit of historical knowledge, every bit of common sense experience says no. Besides, no one can possibly know what happened that long ago anyway. How? Even if it did happen, would we even be able to know? We settle on something more like the resurrection is a beautiful metaphor. Jesus resurrected in the hearts and minds of his followers. Now that is palatable. You know, that is easier to grab onto. And it's certainly true, right? So, must be that. Here's the problem. The problem is the scriptures, the Bible claims emphatically and clearly and repeatedly everywhere that he died and rose bodily, corporally, appeared to people, interacted with people, and ascended to heaven and is alive today. So we have to grapple with that fact. The passage that we're in is 1 Corinthians. That's a letter, a New Testament letter written to the church in Corinth. The reason I picked it is because Corinth evidently was struggling with this idea of resurrection too. And it's not clear exactly what part of the message was bothering them. It seems like it might have been this idea that we will someday rise again, that when people die, there is something more, there is an afterlife where we too will receive new bodies. That seems to be something that they were just like, you know, they're coming from a Greco-Roman background. Those kinds of ideas, resurrection, super unfashionable. And this church was far flung from Jerusalem, and it seems like they were just maybe not so sure. And so Paul writes to them in chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, to say, no, don't back away from the resurrection. You can stand on the resurrection. Here's what he says, verse 1. He says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you have believed in vain. So what do we get right here? He says, let me tell you the gospel. That means the good news. Let me tell you the message. And it's the message that he's already preached to them. So Paul spent 3 years in Corinth earlier. Now he's moved along. He's writing this letter. So he's saying, let me remind you what you already know. And in fact, they don't just already know it. They've already received it. They've already said, yes, we affirm this. We accept this. He says, let me remind you what you've already heard, that you already believe, in which you already stand. Which I love that language. He's like, let me remind you about the foundation you're standing on, by which also you are saved. The Bible says that as human beings, we're made in the image of God, but that we need rescued because we are in a perilous state, because we've been broken off from God in our own rebellion and sin. And that is a dilemma, that is a problem, and that God has gone to extreme lengths, coming to earth in the form of a man, to pay for our sins, to open the door, to open the path between us and God so that we can be made right with him. The gospel is basically a proclamation and an invitation. It's a proclamation that the Messiah has come, God has come and done something about our problem with him. And an invitation for each individual to turn in their heart and say, yes, I want your death on the cross to pay for my sins. I want to receive the free offer of forgiveness. And I want to be restored in my relationship with you. He says, I know you've heard this message and I know you've responded. Let me remind you of it. And then he casts this weird little shadow, unless you believed in vain. Now I don't think he's calling their salvation into question. He's calling their faith into question because he knows that they've been backing away from this resurrection idea. And he's like, let me remind you of your foundation. Unless your foundation is faulty, you know, unless what you believed isn't true, let's examine that. Did you believe what's true or what's not true? He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So here's the message that I received from Christ that I brought to you. And he says, this is of first importance. This statement I'm about to make, he's like, this is the headline of Christianity. This is the whole faith distilled into its most reduced possible bare components. And what he says next here is in the form of what we call a confession. So back then, many people weren't literate. They couldn't sit and do a Bible study as easily as we can. And so often, biblical truths were condensed into like statements that could be memorized or sung or easily shared. And so he says, here's the headline. Here's the main thing about Christianity right here. Three things. That Christ died for our sins. He died to take on the guilt of our sins, that he was buried dead, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Those three things. Died for us, buried, raised. Here's the point for today. You can stand on the resurrection. This is our foundation. And three things about it. Number one, it's true. It's a good foundation. Number two, it's essential, which means that it's an important foundation. And number three, it changes everything. It is a remarkable foundation, and it is a life-changing foundation. So I want to quickly take on these three ideas, starting with this one, which we'll spend the most time on because it's the most important and it's the most difficult, that it's true. It's true? Really? Here's what he says. Did you catch in verses 3 and 4, twice he repeated, according to the scriptures? Did you guys notice that? What he's doing is he's beginning to roll out and remind them lines of evidence that he's taught them. This is of first importance, that he died and was buried and was raised, and this all happened according to the scriptures. Let me read you a scripture. It says, there was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone. But he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. Okay, even if you're brand new to the Bible, who's that talking about? That's talking about Jesus. But what would you say if I told you that what we just read, that scripture, was written 700 years before Jesus ever walked the face of the earth? That's Isaiah chapter 53. There's the great Isaiah scroll from the Dead Sea Scrolls in the museum in Israel. That copy is dated to at least 150 BC. It's uncanny, right? He was whipped and beaten and pierced. He was unjustly accused and silent before his accusers. He was buried like a criminal and buried in a rich man's grave. That must have been a head scratcher in 150 BC. His life was cut short and no one cared that he had no descendants. And yet he will live a long life and have many descendants? What the heck? It doesn't even make any sense. This is a forecast, a description of the Messiah and what he would do. And this is Paul's line of evidence. He's saying, you know that everything Jesus did fulfilled promises, fulfilled well-known, well-established predictions that we can study many different passages that refer to this future Messiah that are uncanny in how they line up with Jesus Christ, like Micah 5:2, that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Or Isaiah 9, that he will appear first in Galilee. Or that he'll come out of Egypt. That's a big coincidence if your life happens to line up to those predictions. His hands and feet would be pierced, Psalm 22. Messiah's enemies would throw dice for his clothes. Daniel 9 predicts the year that the Messiah would come. These are, when you study these, it's incredible. And it paints this picture, this tapestry, that only one person has ever fulfilled, and that's Jesus Christ. His life matches up perfectly, and this is what Paul's pointing to. He's saying, you know this guy came, and you know he hit every note. Most of these things were far out of his control. Then he gives a second line of evidence. He says, starting in verse 5, that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and after he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. This is a second line of evidence, which are eyewitness testimony. saying, then he appeared to all these people. And he starts listing them off. Cephas, that's Peter, one of the first people to enter the tomb. Peter, who had abandoned Jesus. Peter, who immediately following this supposed resurrection, immediately following this, he begins proclaiming that he's met the risen Christ loudly and for the rest of his life on pain of imprisonment, beating, torture, and eventually crucifixion. The 12, who had also completely abandoned him and yet will go on to spend the rest of their life insisting to the death that they met the risen Christ. And then he says he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. So you see, he's weaving a picture here. He's saying, look, he's appeared to many individuals, people from all walks of life, rich people, poor people, friends, enemies, family, strangers, men, women, individuals, large groups of people. And he says, most of them remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Fall asleep is Paul's idiom for passed away. He's like, some of these eyewitnesses are dead, but most of them are still alive. Paul is like writing in 50 AD. He's not 20 years later from the resurrection. And so the argument here is powerful because he's basically saying, look, ask around. You know, there are literally hundreds of people who will testify that they met the risen Christ, living and contemporary witnesses. Which is really important, really convincing. Because you can't make a claim like that, at least in the contemporary moment, you can't make a claim like that unless you can back it up. If I went down, if I walked in here today and say, guys, I saw a UFO land this morning at Broad and High, I swear. And you're like, prove it. And I'm like, well, I got 20 witnesses. These 20 people right here. Right, guys? These 20 people. Eyewitnesses, just ask them. You know, maybe a couple you say yes because you're troublemakers, but most people would be like, no, he's totally lying. Especially if it was going to cost you anything. Like if the FBI showed up, you know, you'd be like, no. See what I'm saying? To say, ask, here's a list of names, ask all these people. That's different. That's convincing. He makes the same argument in Acts 26 to the king. He says, for the king, you know about these matters. And I speak to you also with confidence, since I'm persuaded that none of these things escape your notice. This has not been done in a corner. Look, everybody knows about these events. He goes on, he says, then he appeared to James. James, who was a hostile skeptic, this is the half-brother of Jesus, who during Jesus' life said, you're out of your mind, and rejected him, who somehow, incredibly, after Jesus' crucifixion, which would have shamed their family, James suddenly appears saying, I've met the risen Christ, and goes on his life to proclaim this. He was martyred for it too. Tradition says that he was thrown down off the pinnacle of the temple and stoned to death by the Sanhedrin. Enemies and skeptics. You know, that changes something too. And then finally he says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared. Paul says, he appeared to me. Let me give my own firsthand eyewitness testimony. I, Paul, well-known, well-established scholar, upstanding citizen, Roman citizen, Pharisee, I met the risen Christ. This is a powerful line of evidence. How different would it be if I came in here and said, guys, a UFO landed, and you were like, prove it. And I was like, look on Facebook. And you went on there, and there were 500 people saying, we all saw the same thing at the same time. Men, women, rich people, poor people. Some of them are my worst enemies. Being like, no, he's totally right. You might still be skeptical, but you'd be like, okay, what happened at Broad and High this morning? Right? This is his argument. Now, you're sitting here and you're like, yeah, I'm sure that would be convincing back then. Okay? But Ben, I can't go ask any of these people because they actually have all fallen asleep now. Right? So what's it mean to me? This is important because it gets at this objection here, that no one can possibly know what really happened that long ago anyway. And that is a formidable obstacle for us. You know, I was a history teacher for years. This is a question that historians grapple with. What can we know? And we should grant that this is true to a certain extent. You know, as historians, we can't know with absolute certainty or absolute clarity much of what happened in the past. But it's really irresponsible to take the leap from there that we can't know anything, that everything should be cast with doubt. Because the fact is, we can know the historicity of many events to varying degrees of certainty. So, like, do you believe that Julius Caesar existed? You know, almost everyone would say, yeah, of course. Okay, but can you prove it? No, you can't prove it because he's not here. But there's so much evidence, however, that we can look and say, to a very high level of certainty, yes, he probably existed. That's how historians' work works. Almost everything that we know from history, we know from eyewitness accounts that have been recorded, except for stuff in the last century. Everything before that, we're relying almost completely on eyewitness accounts. The problem with this claim is that it ignores the high number and quality of resources we have pertaining to the resurrection. The resurrection is a very well attested event by numerous sources in the Bible, of course, but also outside the Bible, sources that also affirm that, yes, people believed this right away. People worshiped him as the Christ right away. It's unmistakable that this belief was present at this time. You know this. Here's Gerd Ludemann, who, if you don't know, he would be a hostile atheist skeptic, not a Christian. He's talking about this text that we're reading right here, 1 Corinthians. He says, the testimony of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is the earliest text in the New Testament to make concrete mention of the death, resurrection, and appearances of the risen Christ. Here Paul uses traditions which he knows from an earlier period. As 1 Corinthians is usually dated around 50 AD, we may note, first, the traditions which he mentions must be even older. He's saying, look, this text, 1 Corinthians, everyone agrees this is legit, that it's from around 50 AD, and that Paul here isn't just announcing this for the first time. He's referring to something that he had taught them earlier, and that was a tradition that had been codified into a saying. This goes back to within just years of the resurrection, that this was well known and advanced in the moment. So the point here is that it's not a tradition. Almost no historians hold that this was a tradition that evolved over the years or a legend. This was something they believed right away. Let me give you three historical facts that sometimes people call the bedrock facts. These are three facts that virtually no scholars dispute. And I'm talking Christian scholars as well as secular atheist scholars. These are the facts that go without saying based on the historical data. Number one, Jesus of Nazareth was a historical figure. Be very hard-pressed to find anyone who denies this. In fact, Jesus of Nazareth is probably the best documented individual of the first century. We have so much material. Undoubtedly, he lived. We also know that he was crucified by Pontius Pilate. And we know that not from the Bible. We do know it from the Bible, but we also know it from other sources like Tacitus, who was a Roman. He was not a Christian, and if you doubt me, just listen to this quote. You can tell he despises Christians. Check out what he writes in his history. He says, the Christians, they got their name from Christus, who was executed by the sentence of the procurator, Pontius Pilate, in the reign of Tiberius. That checked the pernicious superstition for a short time, but it broke out afresh, not only in Judea, where the plague first arose, but in Rome itself, where all the horrible and shameful things in the world collect and find a home. I love that. He's like, yeah, there was this disease of an idea, and Pontius Pilate killed the leader, and that checked it for a minute. And then it broke out again and went all the way to Rome, which is a cesspool anyway. It's so funny. But okay, we have to grapple with that. Fact three. Shortly after his death, the disciples had an experience that led them to believe and proclaim he had risen. Whether he rose or not, we can debate. Whether they believed he rose is really not up for debate among scholarly circles. Here's E.P. Sanders. Listen to this. He says that Jesus' followers had a resurrection experience is, in my judgment, a fact. Now, what the reality was that gave rise to the experience, I don't know. They believed it, they lived it, they died for it. It's like, what is clear is that, whether you believe it or not, what is clear is that they believed it to the death. If we want to deny the resurrection, we're left to explain the sudden and unprecedented cultural phenomenon. This movement was over when he died. Everyone had abandoned him, and yet there is a resurgence. It goes from obscurity to prominence in the blink of an eye, all the way across the entire Roman Empire, people of all walks of life. It is totally remarkable. I really like how C.F.D. Moule puts it. He says, the coming into existence of the Nazarenes, or the Christians, a phenomenon undeniably attested by the New Testament, rips a great hole in history. A hole the size and shape of the resurrection. What does the secular historian propose to stop it up with? This is such a good question. Like, what caught, you know, if you're sitting by a still pond and you suddenly see ripples, you know that a pebble or something fell into the pond, right? These are waves in history. This is arguably the most important historical event ever. We're still talking about it now, 2,000 years later. Like, what hit the pond is the question. That's the problem with this objection, it must just be metaphorical. It's a beautiful metaphor. We like to hear that, and that sounds appealing to us because we don't have to argue with anybody then. And it is plausible to the modern ear, but the problem is it's just not historically plausible. It doesn't account for the data we have historically. It doesn't even fit with the data we have. That's not what happened. So how can we account for the... If you accept those three facts that almost all scholars do, so how do we explain those? And there are theories that people advance, like one that was popular a while back, most people don't hold to it now, is the swoon theory. This is the idea that Jesus wasn't really killed, but that he was just injured and revived days later. But it has so many problems. You know, Jesus was stabbed in the side with a spear. Everyone agrees that means that he was dead already by that point. We have to believe that he laid there for 3 days, came to by himself, moved the stone, overpowered the guards, and then appeared to his friends in such a way that they were like, oh, you're a glorified being from heaven. It's not probable. Maybe the disciples stole the body. We like that with our conspiratorial mind today. But that doesn't really add up historically either. What would be their motive for doing this? They didn't gain anything from this. This cost them everything. Didn't gain them anything. No one expected a resurrection. You know what the penalty for grave robbing was in ancient Rome? Death. The most, if you read the literature, what you're going to hear advanced the most is the hallucination theory, which has some legs because we have lots of data about people, especially people grieving. It's not uncommon to feel that you've had an experience interacting with a lost loved one. Maybe it was that. But in those cases, most people don't think the person has actually returned from the dead, as all these people universally claimed. And how do you deal with Paul's claim that 500 people at one time? That's not how hallucination works. That's a mass hallucination, which is way more improbable. Can that even happen? That we would have the same hallucination at the same time? That would be strange. There's the twins theory. This is advanced by Bart Ehrman. His book, Misquoting Jesus, suppose Jesus had a twin brother. Nothing implausible. People have twins. I love that rationale. Good point. People do have twins. Maybe it was the twin that was in the grave. There's problems with that, obviously, if you try it on. I had some friends that were twins in middle school, Eric and Aaron. They used to pull a fast one on Miss Weaver by switching places in class. One time, this is a true story, while she was writing on the board, Eric slipped out the window that his desk was right next to, and his brother Aaron appeared at the door and came in and said, oh, sorry, I'm late. and came and sat down and took his place. And she looked so confused, but was, you know, that is true. Now, that is a true story. Would I go to my death defending it? No. Ahriman doesn't even actually hold to this. He's raising it to make a point. He goes on to say, that's an alternative explanation. It's highly unlikely. I don't buy it for a second. But it's more likely than the idea that God raised Jesus from the dead, because it doesn't appeal to the supernatural, which historians have no access to. Okay, this is so important. Do you see why he's saying, I don't even believe this theory. Literally, no one believes this theory. But it's still a better theory than resurrection, because resurrection is nuts. It's still more likely, it's still more plausible than God existing, is what he's saying. And this is so important because it's an example of what we call paradigmatic, closed-minded thinking. That I'm going to evaluate the case starting with an assumption that nothing like this could ever happen. And if that's your starting place, well then, yeah, I already know what you're going to conclude. You've already decided the case before you've looked at the evidence. It's saying, I'll take a lousy theory that fits with my worldview assumptions over a good theory that challenges them, because I'm not willing to have my assumptions challenged. It doesn't matter how implausible the alternatives are. Anything is more plausible than the possibility that God exists. And I think this is important, because I actually think this is, we wouldn't state it like that, but this is how a lot of us think. This is at the heart of the objection I put up at the beginning. The resurrection of Jesus is impossible because resurrection is impossible. Deep down in my heart, that was my real objection. I just don't believe that it's possible for people to come back from the dead. But this is actually super problematic thinking. This is an objection on philosophical grounds, not historical grounds. We're no longer debating what happened, we're debating what's possible. It's inherently biased thinking, because I've already decided before I examine it. And the big problem here is that I'm the one, my personal experience is what gets to decide what's possible. You see the problem with that? It's an omniscient claim. I know everything that's possible, and God is not possible, therefore your claim is not possible. It's kind of arrogant. This kind of thinking is shaky ground because our experience, our knowledge, is fallible. It is shaky. This is the kind of thinking that led people to argue that the world is flat, right? The argument went, look at it. I experience it as flat, therefore it can't be round. But that's wrong. You know what that is? That is the view from my daughter's Oasis classroom. And that's the roof of the shed. A giant box of rocks. A room-sized box of rocks. I walked in there one day and I looked at that and I was like, well, I'll be... I'm still not convinced that Hawkeye was at Kroger. I will not go that far, but I am second guessing a little bit. Just because something is preposterous doesn't mean it isn't true. Sometimes preposterous things are true. Just because something is unprecedented doesn't mean it isn't true. The moon landing, nuclear weapons, penicillin, all totally unprecedented. I'm sure that they would have seemed unbelievable to people before that time. The Blue Jackets sweeping the Lightning. Preposterous. Unprecedented. And yet none of us are like doubting it. By this logic, future generations should not believe it. They should be like, anything is more plausible than the Blue Jackets sweeping the Lightning. You see the problem with this thinking? If you want to toss out the resurrection before we even evaluate it, the only way to do that is to toss out the possibility of God. Because as soon as you grant the possibility that there could be a God, then the whole anything is more probable argument just loses its steam. It falls apart. None of us are in a position to definitively rule out the possibility of God. The vast majority of human beings everywhere in the world over all time allow for the possibility of the supernatural. This was Paul's, he used this same argument too in Acts 26. He says, why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? Good point. Are we talking about God here or not? He's like, you guys already believe in God. You believe that God spoke the universe into existence. You believe God made you a unique person and not just a mass of, matter. You believe that he parted the Red Sea. So why is it so mind-boggling that he might keep his promise and intervene into human history and authenticate that with something shocking and preposterous and unprecedented? What level of certainty, we're talking levels of certainty here. What level of certainty do you have that God cannot exist? Could anyone say, I am certain that God cannot exist? What if he does? And what if he decided to intervene in human history? What would that look like? I submit to you that it would look something like this. The problem with this argument is it's not rational. It's not a logical argument. It's just a forceful statement of bias. It can't be true. Therefore, it isn't true. Because, as I just said, it can't be. It's just bias. My point in going through all this, and quoting all these people and stuff, is to make the point that Paul is not calling on the Corinthians to exert blind faith. He's not like, just believe, just because. He is describing an evidence-based, reasoned faith. Paul believed this happened and believes that others should too. Now, I can't prove it to you. I can't. And I don't want to overstate my case. I cannot prove to you that Jesus rose from the dead. But I hope I've at least demonstrated why rational, intellectually responsible, intelligent people who aren't kooks believe that this did happen. There are other lines of evidence that we haven't talked about, but the best evidence, the evidence that persuaded me, was when someone persuaded me to the point to actually call out to God and ask him if he's there. If Jesus rose from the dead, then you ought to be able to ask him about it. So it's true. It's also essential. Paul says in verse 3, I delivered it to you as of first importance. This was foundational. If Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So there's their claim. We're wondering if no one rises from the dead. But he's like, but wait, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then that means not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, he says, then our preaching is vain. Which means worthless, empty. Your faith is also vain. Whoa. If Christ hasn't been raised, this is a waste of time. Moreover, he says, we are found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, who he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. It's like, look, if we told you that he rose from the dead and he didn't, that makes us liars, and you shouldn't listen to anything that we say. You guys know the Weekly World News, right? Okay, these are lies, all right? We all know. There is not a second pope under the pope hat. That is not a scandal, and Toilet Baby did not grow gills. If this publication tried to break real news to you, you'd be like, no way. Why? Because it has no credibility. Paul is saying if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then the New Testament has the same value as the Weekly World News. We have no credibility because we've claimed something preposterous and false. Therefore, he says your faith is worthless. What he means here is not a critique on them. He's saying you've put your trust and hope on something faulty. Don't believe something that isn't true. He's like, guys, don't waste your time doing that. Look, guys, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we are wasting our time this morning. Like, my lawn needs mowed because it's spring. We could be doing that. That would be better than this if Jesus didn't come back. He says, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. He's saying it wasn't just a random thing that happened. The resurrection did something. Look, if Jesus said, guys, I'm dying for your sins, and then he died, and then that was the end of the story. He just died. Well, what would we be left to think? We'd be like, well, that crazy guy died, you know? The resurrection is an authentication. It is a demonstration that he was who he said he was and that God accepted his sacrifice. It also did something on a spiritual level. The Bible describes that we're identified with him in a certain way, that in his death, that pays for our sin, but his resurrection brings us to new life with God. Romans 4:25, he was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. It's both of these pieces, his death and his resurrection, both affect us in dramatic ways. He says, if he hasn't risen from the dead, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. He says, people who have gone, if there's no hope, guys, of resurrection, if there's no hope of anything after this, that means that people who are gone are gone. Which is a bummer. I mean, I know this is kind of a dark verse. Happy Easter, you know, those who have died are dead. But he's pointing out the stark, hopeless reality. If we abandon this, he says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. We have completely missed it. We have wasted our life if this is not true. Well, good thing there's a but. Verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. He says he has been raised, and that is a game changer. We haven't hoped in Christ in this life only. We don't have a hopeless, vain way of life. No, he says, Jesus rose from the dead. And if that happened, I'm sure you could grant this. If that happened, that would be the most important thing that ever happened. That would change everything if a person returned from the dead. He says he's the first fruits of those who are asleep, which is a really interesting illustration. They had a festival called First Fruits where when you would bring in the harvest, you take the very first grains and you take those as a sacrifice in the temple. And this was a way of thanking God, not just that you had some harvest, but that it was, you know, the first fruits were the sign that the harvest is coming in. It's the very first because it shows all the rest is coming in. And so in gratitude, it's a thank offering. Thank you for this evidence that the harvest is coming. He says Jesus is like that. This time of spring, sometimes we jokingly, my friends and I call it the first fruits. Because, you know, it's like been like gray, cold, terrible Columbus polar vortex winter. And then all of a sudden, there's one of those days where you're walking along and you're like, look at that. Look, do you see it? It's a bud. It's green. Why would a bud make me so happy? Because it's a sign of life. You know, it's like the winter will end. I'm not so happy about that stupid little bud. I'm happy about what it means. I'm happy about where it's headed. And this is his analogy. He says Jesus' resurrection was the bud, the first fruit, the proof that there will in fact be much more. He says, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. What is he talking about? Why Adam? Okay, this is actually really cool what he's saying. He's talking about our identity as human beings, sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. He's saying, look, in the beginning, there was a right relationship between God and Adam. That's how it was supposed to be. And as of offspring of Adam, you're, like in a manner of speaking, you were in Adam, if that makes sense. His choices affected you. And the problem is, as we know, the first humans, there's a breach, a break in the relationship between man and God. And because we're in Adam, that affects us with consequences. Things like sin nature, alienation from God, guilt, and deserved judgment. Unmet needs. This is why we're all so thirsty for things in this life. So we're broken off from the source. And the Bible describes this as death. And of course, it is a spiritual death, but it also leads to a physical death. This is our condition. That's why he says, as in Adam, all die, so also in Christ, all will be made alive. What did God do? He was like, well, we're going to need a new human leader. We're going to need an alternative. And so he puts on flesh, comes to earth, a man, pays for our sins, which opens the way, which forgives us so that we can choose to do this, to switch from Adam over to Christ, to turn to him, to be put into him, and that has consequences too. Things like adoption into God's family, where we are connected with God. Things like a restored relationship with God and right standing with him and the Holy Spirit living in our heart and a promise of eternal life with him. This is what this little verse is describing here. You've been in Adam, but you can be in Christ. And in Christ, we will live. He's the first fruits of those who have died, meaning that we will be bodily raised. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. This idea of being steadfast, he's like, hold your ground, stand on your foundation. Don't let anyone move you off your foundation, because it is true, and because it is good, and because it is essential, and because it will change everything. And he says, from that foundation, we can abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. You know, his antithesis was this idea of living for nothing, living in vanity. You know, if there's nothing after this, guys, we should just focus on having fun, and that's it. But he's like, no, there is an eternal realm, and we are going to be a part of it, and therefore the things that you do for God, you can, whatever you've done with your life, you guys have done many things, I'm sure, good and bad. It is never too late for anyone to participate in this, to do things that are of eternal value. And he says, when we live for Christ, that is not in vain. That is the opposite of living in vain. It is living in hope and assurance of the future that we have together. Is pretty sweet. So that's what I got on 1 Corinthians 15. Let's pray. God, wow, thank you for these scriptures. Thank you for that story. Thanks for the reminder that you do change lives. You know, you certainly changed Paul's life. You certainly changed the lives of the Corinthians. You've certainly changed my life, God. And thank you that you came so that we could have life. Thank you that you died in our place, and that you rose so that we could rise with you. And we are so grateful for that. Thanks also just for days like today, that we can enjoy fellowship with one another and with our family. We pray that you would be speaking to us today as we go. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.